Amen, amen. Great to see everybody tonight. Glad you're here. And as always, excited to get in the Word with you. So if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Jeremiah chapter 25. And let's pray as you guys are finding your way there and ask God to bless it. Lord, we thank you for our journey through Jeremiah. What a great book of the Bible, Lord, just watching what Jeremiah went through. And Lord, just can't even imagine all that he faced. And yet his faithfulness, Lord, God, that we would have the faithfulness of Jeremiah, that we would, Lord, be faithful to do what you ask us to do, even in the midst of so much opposition. And Lord, we know that's a work of your Spirit. We ask you to do that work in our heart, that we might be a testimony, a witness, Lord, to our generation, the way Jeremiah was to his. And Lord, again, I pray you would open up your word now and speak to all of us right where we are. God, your word truly is supernatural. And Lord, you right now, you will be speaking to everyone in here where they are. So Lord, give us ears to hear. And Lord, we're attentive to what the Spirit would say to us. So we pray that you would have our total focus now. And we give you this time, Lord, look forward to how you're going to share with us tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just jump on in Jeremiah. Again, you guys know the background. It's kind of an entire book of the judgment of the nation of Israel and the warning to repent. And he says in chapter 25, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And again, I go to both things hit me here. First of all, Jeremiah, 23 years into his ministry here, and he says, nobody's hearing a word I said. How would you like to be that pastor of that church, right? And yet, so I see it from Jeremiah's perspective, going, oh my goodness, I mean, have I wasted my time? You know, I remember when the study verse first started, and you know, you've got, you know, three, four, five, six people coming to the study and you're meeting in a little clubhouse or whatever. You've studied for hours that week and you show up and there's three people there and you're thinking, Lord, have I wasted my time? Studied all those hours, I prepared, and three people show up. And God really worked in my heart in those early days to say, it's never a waste of time. Even if one is there, even if nobody responds, it's not a waste of time because you're being obedient to the call of God on your life. So don't ever look at the results you think you should have or what you should be doing or people at the office or whoever you're sharing with. You know, a lot of times if you're like me, you go out and you'll share with somebody, you wonder, why is it that other people lead people to the Lord and you never do? You know, it seems like that I can be around a group of people sharing and everybody else is catching fish but me, right? And I'm like, Lord, am I using the wrong bait? Do I need a different, a lure here? What's going on, right? And God's faithful said, look, your job is to do what I asked you to do. You go and plant seed. I'm the one that makes it grow. And you just do what I've asked you to do and don't worry about it. So Jeremiah was being faithful to God. And you talk about being, again, it's one thing to say, yeah, for a few years and you wonder, is God blessing and is all this effort paying off and whatever. But look at 23 years and can you imagine being 23 years in and the church hasn't grown? If you want to put it in a modern day vernacular. Now, he didn't have a church. He was speaking to the people of Israel. It wasn't like this setting. But as far as he was concerned and the fruit of what he was seeing in people's lives, that's what this was like. And I go, wow, Lord, would I be that faithful? Would I be 23 years in and going, you know what? Nobody's really with me but this one guy, Baruch. And I'm thankful for Baruch, how faithful he is. But everybody else, you know, pretty much hates me. And, and they don't want anything to do with me and all that. It's hard enough if nobody responds. But then if the people there that you're trying to minister to hate you, it makes it that much worse, right? It'd be like trying to show up for 23 years as a pastor again. And everybody there, nobody responds. And the people don't like you. Why would you keep going back? Because you're honoring God. That's why. Leave the results up to the Lord. It's not up to us to, we can't save anybody. It's not up to us to see anything happen. It's up to us to be obedient. And so while I see this, I still, my heart goes to Jeremiah because I come from the perspective of realizing how hard that must have been to be 23 years and to continue on when you don't see what you think is fruit. And yet the fruit is amazing. God used a whole book of the Bible, a large book. There's tremendous fruit now over the centuries. That God has used. How many people have come to Christ through Jeremiah's, the book of Jeremiah? How many people have, how has it impacted the world in amazing, unmeasurable ways? We won't know till we're in heaven. But while Jeremiah was alive doing it, all he could see was goose egg. So don't ever think that what you're doing is not going to pay off one day and even eternally. God's the one that controls that. You just be faithful. And again, I think of the people too. Can you imagine listening to somebody for 23 years and not responding at all, just having nothing to do with it? You talk about hard hearts. You know, Jeremiah's warning them, you know, you need to repent. And we talked about this. The longer he kept saying you need to repent and nothing happened, they were probably getting more bold by saying, yeah, you've been saying this for 23 years, Jeremiah. You know, Pastor Jerry, for 23 years, all he's done, judgment. Has anybody been, look around, is anybody being judged? Why do we even go to this church anymore? Nobody's being judged, right? I bet next week we'll go, you know what he's going to do? Judgment, right? And yet he was saying exactly what God wanted him to say. And what they were interpreting as, oh, nothing's happening, was God saying, I'm going to wait a little longer because I love them. And I don't want to judge them until I have to. And when you reach that point, God says, all right, we're 40-some years in. Here he comes. And so my heart's out to Jeremiah. My heart breaks for the people. And it says in verse 4, the Lord sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you've not listened to them nor inclined your ear. That is, there were other prophets that were crying out. You know, Ezekiel was speaking the word of God from Babylon after he was taken into captivity. He was sending messages back and speaking to the people there, and they weren't responding. There were other prophets. Now, Jeremiah wasn't seeing any real people being necessarily that we know of converted, but now there could have been some that were converted that we don't know were converted by Jeremiah, because we're going to see here a little bit later, there's another prophet that's prophesying the same thing Jeremiah is. So it's not that Jeremiah and Baruch were the only two that were listening. There were some scattered listeners. There were some scattered that knew the Lord. But most of them have been taken now into Babylon. Remember, God took the righteous, the good figs, into Babylon. He left the bad figs, we saw last week, there to be judged, and was still giving them an opportunity to repent, but there was no real response except on a very scant level there. And they said, he said, repent now. The prophets did. He said, said this, repent now, everyone, of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. If you'll just repent, you won't be judged. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the words, the works of your hands, and I want to harm you. You know, it's interesting, getting angry, every time I read that, it jumps out to me, because it's one thing to get angry, but to be provoked to anger. So God says, it's not just that you're making me angry by not being obedient after 23 years of the message, but you're provoking me. You're kind of just putting your false gods in my face. You know, you're just doing the same thing. You're living in adultery, living in sin, have all your false gods. I'm giving you the message. I'm sending you prophets. And now it's not just a disobedience. It's a provoking. He says, I've done all this, yet you've not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Look, sin hurts us, right? It breaks God's heart, but sin hurts us. He says, you're doing it to yourself. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, that is where Babylon would come from in their attack, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, note that, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Now, I point out my servant, we've noted this before, but remember, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar was unsaved, and he was a wicked king. We believe he got saved later, but here he wasn't. And notice God calls him my servant. He says he's mine. Remember, God uses even the wicked as his servant. God uses even the demonic realm as his servants. He uses Satan as his servant to get his purposes done. So Nebuchadnezzar here being the servant, which is interesting. You think about world leaders that are ungodly or leaders that are ungodly. God still uses them. God still controls them. And God doesn't approve of everything they do. And certainly God doesn't promote or cause them to do evil. I'm not suggesting that. But God says, you're still my servant. I will cause you to do what I want you to do, how I want you to do it. And my servant is Nebuchadnezzar. So you need to come under that authority. He says, moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, which is what made their food and their bread, and the light of the lamp. This is basically everything that makes life life. He says, I'm going to take life from you. The things that make life worth living, the fun, the joy, friends, marriage, good food, celebrations, everything that why life is there. He says, I'm going to take it all away from you because you're being disobedient. So he's basically saying, I'm removing your lamp, you know, the life of the light of life. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. People will be astonished at their disobedience. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now remember 70 years. That was because they had been disobedient to take every seventh year off for 490 years. Remember the Sabbath law. The Sabbath law says you take off every Saturday, and then you take off every seventh year. And that was a regular, there's other things pertaining to the Sabbath law, but those were two of the main things. So God said, if you don't do that, then you're basically disobedient to me, and you didn't do what I asked you to do for 490 years, so now you owe me 70. So 70 years, you got to pay back to me. So I'm going to take you out of the land for 70 years, give the land 70 years of rest, judge you for the 70 years you were disobedient, and then I'll bring you back in the land. And we talked about, again, the Sabbath in a couple of ways. Why was that so important to paint that picture for them in their mind? Because God was teaching them how important their rest in God was. And then in the New Testament, we find out that our rest in God is Jesus Christ. So all this is symbolic, pointing to trust in Jesus. If you want to sum up the purpose of the Sabbath, it was to point to Jesus Christ and the fact of what he did on the cross. He is our rest. There's no works needed. He paid for everything, and now we have the kingdom. So God took it so seriously that he painted that picture. He built it into the nation of Israel to give them that image and that picture, and also to give them rest, if you will. And basically he says, you know what? Can you imagine if God said, take every seventh year off, and if you do that, I'll give enough crops the year before to last for 2 years. The year you take off and even go into the next year. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, you think about this. How wonderful would it be to have every seventh year off? Wouldn't that be great? In America, if we just had every seventh year off, you know, and we obeyed God and we were a nation like that with God and just took that off and God gave us all that time, and it'd be a full year without Chick-fil-A. But either way, you'd have to kind of deal with that, right? Maybe you'd have double Chick-fil-A for 2 years. I don't know, but they're taking the Sabbath off. But again, this is another reason. I don't want to belabor this whole thing, but again, because it is prevalent in our area and it is prevalent in the Seventh-day Adventists and certain different groups. If you're going to obey the Sabbath, you have to take every seventh year off or you're not obeying the Sabbath. So if somebody has this big thing about why don't you guys obey the Sabbath, you know, our question should be, you know, how do you take every seventh year off and pay all your bills? It's just a different setup for me. I can't do that. What do you mean? I don't take every seventh year off. Oh, you're not obeying the Sabbath. Well, yes, I am. No, you're not. You will obey the Sabbath, you take every seventh year off. Then come talk to me about how I'm not obeying the Sabbath. That's what it means to obey the Sabbath. You don't just obey a part of the law when it comes to the Sabbath. You obey the Sabbath, which is all of it. You take the seventh year off. Now, again, we're not under the Sabbath now. And again, because Jesus Christ, as I said in the New Testament, tells us is our Sabbath, and Jesus completed the works of God. So now, yeah, it's good to take a day off, and that's wise, and that's healthy, and there's nothing wrong in that. But it's not the Sabbath. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments that we're not given in the New Testament. We're given the other nine. We're not given that one. And the reason being is Jesus Christ is the Sabbath, Paul said. Again, I'm belaboring the point. I said I wouldn't, and I did. But let's move on. Verse 12, then it came to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. So I'm going to judge them as well. And remember, God judged Nebuchadnezzar, his kingdom, if you will, Belshazzar. We saw that in Daniel 5, going through Daniel. And so he says, I'm going to judge them at the end of the 7 years, and I'll make it a perpetual desolation. That is not right then, but he'll judge them, and it'll eventually be a perpetual desolation after the other kingdoms that Daniel prophesies about. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, and all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah the prophet prophesied concerning all these nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. You know, again, throughout Scripture, the drinking of a cup represents the judgment of God. It's something that God is meting out, if you will. Drink this cup. It's something that God has to give Jesus. Remember, he said, how I wish that I didn't have to drink this cup, that this cup would pass from me. That is, I wish I didn't have to die for the sins of mankind. I wish there was another way. He wanted to save us. It's not that he didn't want to save us. He just didn't want to have to be separated from the Father and go through all the suffering and have all the sins of the world, you know, poured out on him. So he said, Father, if it be any way, let this cup pass from me. You know, when the Lord was saying that, what he in essence was saying was, if Mark can be saved any other way, please save him some other way. And by the Father's silence and the fact that he had Jesus go to the cross, we get the answer. There's no other way. It's got to be perfect blood, untainted by sin, through a virgin birth, to die on the cross. that will pay for the sins of man. See, man's blood had to pay for sin. The blood of animals never paid for our sins. The blood of animals simply temporarily covered the sins and satisfied God for a future payment. It's almost like you're storing up all these sins. They're put in some warehouse, and there they are. It's like radioactive. If you picture it, that was probably a great way to look at it. It's like radioactive material that you're putting away where it can't leak, okay? You're storing that radioactive material once you're done with it. And then there's going to come a day, if there was something that could do this, that you would simply add some ingredient and it would become neutralized. It would no longer be radioactive. That's what sin is to God. It's like radioactive spiritual material that destroys if it's not covered. So God said, I'll accept animals to cover that temporarily until the day I can put the drop of blood from Jesus on the cross. It will neutralize all that radioactive sin, if you will. And now there's no sin. It's washed away. So it's done. So that was the purpose of animal sacrifice. And that's why we don't need animal sacrifice now, because the Lord paid for it on the cross. And so now he's saying to them, basically, even as the Lord drank that cup to take that sin away and to cover, he had to drink the cup. They're drinking this cup of judgment themselves. So tell them, you caused them to drink it. They can't get out of it. You tell them, God's going to make you drink this cup. You are going to be judged. He says, and they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink. That is the word of God as he began to mete out God's judgment and pronounce it on them to whom the Lord had sent me. Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing and a curse as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people. Again, they had all their sin as well that they weren't repenting of. All the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. Those are the coastal cities that are there in modern-day Israel now on their southern end down there on the coast. They were Philistine territories at that time. Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, that's the region of Jordan today. All the kings of Tyre, that's northern Israel, the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands, which are across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and those are in the farthest corners, all the kings of Arabia, that's Saudi Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world, which are on the face of the earth, also the king of Shishak, that is Babylon, that's another name, a code name for Babylon, shall drink after them. So God's going to judge everybody for their sin. It's not just Israel. Note this, and he's going to make that point later. He's going to say, look, if I'm going to judge my people, what makes you think, world, that I'm not going to judge you as well, but I'm going to judge them first? Why? Because they're more accountable. And here's the principle we need to understand all throughout Scripture. The most accountable are the ones who are judged first. That is why God said, judgment begins where? The house of God. Why would judgment begin with us? If God's going to bring judgment on America, why would God start thinning the churches out first? Why would God start closing churches? Why would God bring in judgment against pastors and have them lose their pastorate? Why would God allow these things to happen? Why would God do that? Which I think some of that we've been through over the last 2 or 3 years. Okay? Why? Because judgment begins with us. God has to first purify his flock. You take the speck out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. So God first purifies us. Then God moves to everyone else. Why? Because we should, and I'll put that in air quotes without doing it, we should know better. See, we have this. We know the Bible says we're not to be committing adultery. We're not to be involved in sexual immorality. We're not to be stealing, lying, cheating. We're not to be doing these things. So if we do it, we're held more accountable. Now, certainly people that are sinning that don't know God, they know they're sinning, but we've got much more accountability. And so it starts first with, again, the pastors. God says, I'm going to hold you more accountable. The Bible talks about that let there be few. It says in James that are pastors, because they're going to be held more accountable. It's not that God doesn't want enough pastors. The point is God, I think God puts kind of a fear factor in there to make sure that somebody just doesn't decide they want to be a pastor because they want to be one. The Bible says nobody takes that to themselves. God has to appoint that. And it doesn't mean they're special above the flock either. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is there are different calls. And so if God has not called someone to be a pastor and they step into the pastorate, everybody suffers. The pastor's going to be judged more harshly because he's not supposed to be there. And the people are going to suffer because they don't have a real pastor. And so it starts with the pastors. It moves down to the people. And then it moves out to the rest of the nation. And so as you see God beginning to move in America, you're going to see more and more refining of the body of Christ. Then you'll see more and more judgment on America around us. That's kind of the pattern that it follows, because we're more accountable. Again, we use the whole example of mom and dad. You know, you come home and you've got, you know, teenagers and you've got a 3-year-old. If the teenagers are supposed to make sure that everything is not trashed, when you come home, you're not mad at the 3-year-old. You talk to the teenagers. Guys, get over here. You're supposed to be the ones that kept the 3-year-old from trashing everything. The 3-year-old represents the unbeliever. They're going to trash everything. They don't know any better. They don't have the kind of insight. But you guys know better. You're old enough. You knew your father's command, and you didn't do it. Now you're in big trouble. They're going to suffer too, but you're going to get it first. You know, line up or whatever, right? And of course, you're not going to spank the little one, but you get the point. So we get the spankings first, and then America will get the spanking. That's how God does it. He does it just like any earthly dad would do. And again, we see the reason because of that. So he says, you know, don't think that you're going to get out of it just because everyone else gets out of it or whatever. It's not going to happen. And so notice this, verse 27, he says, therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Rise, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup of your hand to drink, that is, I'm not going to listen to the word of God, I'm not going to hear what you have to say, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. See, if people say, well, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm not going to follow that. Oh, you will. You will. One day you will bow. You will either bow willingly or you'll bow by force. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess at some point that Jesus is Lord. And so he's saying, you can fight it all you want. I don't want to hear your Jesus stuff. You will. You're going to not only hear the Jesus stuff, you're going to stand before him one-on-one. And you're going to see the Jesus stuff face-to-face. Wise to make a good decision now rather than waiting till that day. For behold, I will bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, that is Jerusalem. And should you be utterly unpunished? In other words, the nations. You think I'm going to judge my own and not judge everyone else? I'm just going to judge them first because they're more accountable. You shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. That is the Lord of battle. Therefore prophesy against them these words and say, the Lord will roar from on high. Well, now we see, you know, we have the lion and the lamb, right? And the lamb came first. It should be really the lamb and the lion. Because the lamb came first, but it's going to be a roaring lion when he comes back. And you want to, you know, you want to meet the Lord when he's in the lamb mode, right? You don't want to meet him when he's in the lion roar mode, unless you're standing with him, which would be pretty awesome, you know? The Lord will roar from on high. He will utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold and give a shout as those who tread the grapes. Now, you understand history. When they would do the grapes, they would shout, you know, kind of to pass the time. They would squash the grapes with their feet, you know, and then, oh, hey, oh, and I don't know what they would do, but I'm giving you the idea, right, you know? And, you know, maybe have a little chance they would do, you know, smash them grapes and whatever. I don't know. You know, get the thing. And against all the inhabitants of the earth, a noise will come from the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And at that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Wail, shepherds, and cry. Now he says rebuke to the shepherds. That, again, I believe the kings and also the pastors and to the leaders of the nation. Roll about in the ashes. That was a sign of great mourning and astonishment. You leaders of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel. And that would be in shadow, you know. And the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders of the flock will be heard. For the Lord has plundered their pasture, and the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like a lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. So again, pretty firm words here coming from Jeremiah. Pretty much all of it is, but chapter 25, some pretty strong words here from Jeremiah. Chapter 26, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Now, again, the court of the Lord's house. You had the temple of the outer court area. That's where everybody would gather before they went into church. Might be a good way to say that. It'd be like standing out in the parking lot, except if the parking lot was kind of sanctified. It was a whole courtyard area. It was kind of an area where all the believers would gather, and they would celebrate, and they would do all these things. But then you'd go into the temple, and he says, go right there to that court area where everybody has to come. And note this, you only had one church in that day. It wasn't like you had multiple churches. There weren't even synagogues in that day, okay? The synagogue break, if you want to know the history of synagogues, synagogues didn't begin until they went into Babylon into captivity. What happened was once they went into Babylon, they didn't have the temple anymore, and they had to start worshiping in other ways. So they started having their own little, I guess we'd say, church services or gatherings or Sabbaths, and that's where the tradition of synagogues began. So then when they came back to the land, they built synagogues in all their towns because they'd gotten used to having their own little place of worship. And so synagogues entered into Israel at that time, and now they still have synagogues today. But prior to Babylon, there was only one place that a Jew could worship in all the world. If you got upset with, you know, your church, you didn't go anywhere. You couldn't go down the street to another church. You couldn't say, I'm mad at the pastor, I'm mad at somebody in the church. You had to stay there. Kind of a neat thing, really. And again, it wouldn't work today. But again, look, if you look at the principle that God did in that, by only having one place, you had to deal with your issues without running. Isn't that interesting? So everybody had to come there. So they would come from all over the nation. They'd have to walk through the courtyard going to church, the temple. He says, Jeremiah, go stand right there in the middle. Everybody's got to walk by you, everybody. And as they're all coming there to church, they're going to hear you, Pastor Jerry out in the parking lot. Thus saith the Lord, been doing this 23 years and nobody's listening to me, but here I am again. I'm not going to stop being faithful to God. And notice what he says to him. This is huge. He says, do not diminish your word. He says, go and tell them all the words that I command you. In verse 2, do not diminish a word. Now you would think, well, of course, Jeremiah's not going to diminish a word. No, let me tell you something. It's very tempting at times to diminish a word. There are times, especially as a young pastor, not so much now. Matter of fact, I think even years since I've been tempted. But as a young pastor, it can be very tempting to soften the message. Because there's that mindset of, well, if I really say it how it is, nobody's going to come back. You know, this is a hard message. I found over the years, the more honest you are with God's word, more people show up. It doesn't decrease. More people show up, well, at least he's telling the truth. And just saying what the Bible says. I'm coming back for that, you know. But there's this mindset, and I see a lot of young pastors make this mistake, and I think even sometimes older pastors, they're afraid if they just teach the word of God, their church isn't going to thrive or whatever. I think they forget it's not about the church growing in numbers. It's about God's word going out and being faithful to God's word so the people can grow. The church is the people. And so God says, be faithful to my word. Don't diminish any of it. Say every bit of it. Even if you know you're going to say something that your big tither will be offended on. But I mean, they carry so much of the budget. Who carries the budget? You, God. Oh, yeah, that's right. I carry the budget. And again, these are things that just from being around other pastors, I know some of the conversations. I know some of the struggles they have. They don't want to say certain things because they may lose their tithers. They don't want to say certain things because less people will come to church. And the encouragement to that pastor needs to be to all of us who are pastors, and if anybody's watching or listening, is just be faithful to God. He's the one that brings the people. He's the one that controls the budget. It's not about you. Be faithful to God. Let God do what he's going to do. And those shouldn't even be concerns. It's not even an issue. And I'm not saying that he was concerned about that. He certainly didn't have anybody showing up to his fellowship. He certainly didn't have to worry about a budget. But what he was facing is the consequences of saying the truth in front of a king that may bring persecution. Remember, even Moses fell in this area. Even as an 80-year-old pastor, he went before Pharaoh. And God, if you go back and read that, God said to Moses, he said, Moses, you go and tell him, if you don't do this, I'm going to judge the children of Egypt. Okay? Not the children of Israel. They were there in Goshen, and they weren't being judged. Remember the difference? They would see the hail would fall and smash everything down there in Egypt, but there in Goshen, nothing would happen. It went dark in Egypt. It was light in Goshen with the children. So God was making a difference between the children of God and the children of Egypt, the world and his church, if you will, if you'll use that picture, that example. And so God said, Moses, you go tell him I'm going to do this to the Egyptians if you don't do this. Well, Moses goes in there and he would have done the same thing that I would have been tempted to do. And I'm not going to say I wouldn't have done it. If Moses did it, I probably would have. Moses said, I think, a much safer statement. If you don't obey God, he's going to bring this judgment on us. God didn't say that. God didn't say he's going to bring the judgment on us. God said he's going to bring the judgment on you, Pharaoh. But when you're standing before the king of the ruler of the world at that time, and he's got your life in his hands, it's a lot easier to say, if we don't repent, God's going to judge us, than to say, if you don't repent, God's going to judge you, and I'm going to be fine. You see the difference? God says to Jeremiah, don't diminish a word. You tell them exactly what happens if they commit adultery. You tell them exactly what's going to happen if they walk away from God. You tell them exactly what's going to happen if they choose to live a sexually immoral lifestyle. Don't soften it. Don't say that God will probably overlook it. You tell them, if you do that, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Those who do these things, Corinthians chapter 6, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't diminish a word. Don't lessen it. Don't make them feel better about their sin. Don't give them an out. Love them, but tell them the truth. Don't diminish a word, family of God. Don't diminish a word, because we're accountable to God. Do it in love, but don't change it. Don't change it. Look at verse 3. Perhaps everyone will listen. Look at God's heart. Perhaps they'll repent. Everyone will listen, perhaps. Turn from their evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I've set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I've sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you've not heeded, then I'll make this house like Shiloh, and I'll make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Shiloh is where they first put the tabernacle. That's where the first tabernacle was placed, up in northern Israel in Shiloh. It was over 300 years, I think 360-some years or whatever there in Shiloh. And then God judged them and wiped out Shiloh. Armies came in and wiped them out, destroyed them. He says, I'm going to wipe out Israel. I'm going to wipe out, rather, Jerusalem, the same way I wiped out Shiloh if you guys don't repent. They all knew what that meant. They all knew. It's like, whoa, you know, you're saying God's going to wipe us out like that? They were completely destroyed up there. He says, yes, that's what God's going to do. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now, the response should have been they repented. But look at this. Verse 8, it happened when Jeremiah had made the end of speaking that the Lord commanded him to speak to all the people. The priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you shall surely die. Now, this didn't go well. See, there's a price sometimes to pay if you don't diminish a word. Your family may not like you anymore. You know, don't ever talk to me again about this Jesus stuff. You know, they may shun you. They may, you know, your friends may just break away from you. There's a consequence to being faithful. Here's the question. Are you willing to pay the consequence for faithfulness? Am I willing to pay the consequence for faithfulness? Guys, we have to be. We have to be. It's what we're called. We're called to a higher calling. Your reward's coming later. Don't worry. In heaven, among the family of God, you're going to be greatly accepted. And you're going to be greatly loved. And you're going to be greatly blessed. You won't be going, man, I sure wish I could have been friends with everybody down on earth. You know, you won't be thinking that at all. You're going to be going, thank you, God, that I didn't diminish a word. Thank you, Lord, that I was faithful, you know? And so he says, but these guys, they don't like it. You're going to die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, and now you can see why God said don't diminish a word, because he knew that he would have a tendency to be afraid. He knew what they would do. Jeremiah did. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and the city shall be desolate without inhabitant? Well, because it will be. And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Notice this, the whole crowd turns on him. And he's right there in the middle of all these people, just masses of people there on the Temple Mount. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord, and they sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man deserves to die. For he's prophesied against this city, and you've heard it with your ears. And Jeremiah spoke to all the princes. Now, how do you handle this? This is the way you handle it, guys, when this kind of stuff happens. I love his boldness and his honesty. Jeremiah just is straightforward and honest. Whatever is going to let the chips fall where they may, but here's where I am. Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you've heard. I didn't come up with this. This isn't my word. I didn't make this up. I didn't say that that was a sin or that that's wrong or that you need to repent. Who cares if I said that? God said it. That's why when people say, how can you say? I didn't say it. You just said it. Well, okay, my mouth spoke those words, but I didn't say it. I'm just the messenger. God is the one who said it. God is the one who sets the boundaries and the guidance. He's God. I'm not. I'm just his messenger. Why are you attacking me? And really, it's God that they're attacking. It's God that they hate. It's just we happen to be the ones that are in the way, right? We're the ones there in between them and God. So we're the ones that take the heat. Jeremiah's taking the heat. He says, this isn't me. I'm just the messenger. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. I love his boldness. Even when they say we're going to kill you, he doesn't back down. He didn't say, well, okay, wait a minute, let's negotiate. No, he didn't. He said, look, here's the deal. The Lord will relent. If you do that, relent concerning the doom that he's pronounced against you. Look, you can fix this if you'll just repent. But I love this statement. This is so encouraging. Look at this. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. He said, you're going to kill me? Then go ahead. I'm willing to die to be a faithful messenger to God. I made up my mind before I got to this point. And since I made up my mind before I got here, now that I'm here and it's happening, I'm okay with it. However, and this is what gets them, I think this is what pierces their heart. Look what he says. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves. I'm innocent, in other words, on this city and not its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. You know what? You'd have to believe it's true. I mean, who's going to say, all right, go ahead and kill me? But God told me to say this. And that's pretty much a testimony that what you're saying, maybe not 100%, maybe somebody's crazy enough to do that, but for the most part, if you're going to say that, it's real. I mean, who's going to say, you know what, I guess I'm going to die, but I can't go. If it was fake, if this wasn't real and his life was threatened, he would have backed off. He would have said, well, I think God said that, you know, but I mean, why don't we all seek him together and we'll fast and find out, you know, right? Let's soften this thing up. He said, no, I know what I know. And if I have to die, I will. See, this is one of the greatest testimonies that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and the disciples saw him after he rose from the dead. Because every one of them went to their death and they said, recant, repent, turn from this, you know, this thing you're saying, this whatever. I can't. I saw him risen. I know that it's real. And so therefore, if I die, I die. This one of the strongest testimonies is that the followers of Christ, those who saw him after he resurrected, none of them went back. They didn't recant. The history, they all just died for their faith. Who does that if it's not real, right? And so he's basically saying to them, all right, I'm ready to die. You know, here we go. But you're going to have innocent blood. God's going to hold you accountable because there's nothing I've done wrong. So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die. Oh, look at this. Notice how God's changing their heart. What did God say? God said, Jeremiah, you preach the message. I'll protect you. So God's now turning their hearts, going, wait a minute, this guy's like, I mean, there's something I can tell. This is real here. This is not some weirdo. This man doesn't deserve to die. For he spoke unto us in the name of the Lord our God. In other words, there's power behind this. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and they spoke to all the assembly of the people saying, Micah of Moresheth, you remember the prophet Micah, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he spoke to all the people of Judah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Well, no, they didn't. Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we're doing great evil against ourselves. Now, therefore, there was also a man, rather, who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against the land according to all the words of Jeremiah. So here's this other guy I was telling you about when we started. It was a prophet that was not that far away, a few miles away in Kirjath-Jearim. He's prophesying the same thing here that Jeremiah is saying. And notice what happens. This is a really curious situation here. There's a lot of possibilities here. I'm not sure what the right one is, but you'll see when I read this what I mean. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all his princes, heard these words, the king sought to put him to death. So anybody that tells them the truth, they want to kill him. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid, and he fled, and he went to Egypt. That is the prophet. And Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and the other men who went with him to Egypt, and they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people and put him to death. Now, I don't know. It's interesting. Why did God spare Jeremiah and let this prophet die? I don't know the exact reason. It would be speculation. But I will say this. There's no guarantee that if we are faithful to pronounce God's word that God's going to spare our life. We may die. But there's also times where we pronounce the word of God and God says, no, I'm not going to let you die. It's not your time. And so was it just the other prophet's time? I don't know the reasons. I don't necessarily think it's because he fled. It is interesting that Jeremiah stood his ground and didn't run. This guy did run. You know, you might be tempted to think, well, maybe God, you know, allowed him to die because he didn't stand firm and he ran. But I don't know that that's accurate either. You think about Elijah when Jezebel got after him. He took off running. God didn't kill him, you know. So I think it's easy to speculate different possible things. But it is interesting to see there's two prophets saying the same thing. One lived, one died. I think the bottom line is we need to be faithful, and God knows when our day is. And you see some people, and you wonder, why did God allow them to go on home, and why did God spare others? You know, maybe you saw these five students that got killed yesterday. They're from Wyoming. There's a Christian Bible college out in Wyoming that part of our family goes to, and these students were coming there to visit. They're going to be going there to that school the next year or something like that, next year, and they're just going to visit the school. These five just sweet, you know, had a great reputation in the Lord, sweet high school kids, just graduated, going to check out the Bible college there in Wyoming and Jackson Hole. And they're driving home yesterday, and a semi hits them, kills them all. And you look at that and you go, Lord, you know, but we can't speculate. We don't know. Look, God is God. And we've all got an appointment. You know, every one of us are going to die at some point. We're all going to go at different times. They had finished their course. They finished their journey. I think sometimes we think, well, I'm young. I haven't finished my journey. My journey might be done tonight. This may be the last teaching you guys ever hear from me. I don't know that. I could drop over afterwards, and I'd ask God if it's going to be tonight that he'd do it afterwards. For your sake. And I'm okay with that. You know? But if you ask a teenager, of course, yeah, Mark, you're later 50s. No wonder you're okay with that. But what about, you know, these are teenagers. I don't know why. We don't know the reasons. You know, we don't know why God does all this. But I know that when we get in heaven, here's what I do know. The Bible says that those in heaven, in Revelation, they're blessing the Lord and worshiping him, saying, everything you've done is right and good. So I don't know what the answer is right now, but I know that everything God does is right and good. I'm not saying God killed them. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying God caused that accident. I'm saying God allowed the accident to happen. He most certainly allowed it. He could have, you know, stopped it. You could make our, he allowed it to happen for whatever, and they're in the kingdom now. But we don't know. And so why did God preserve Jeremiah? Well, he told Jeremiah at the very beginning of his ministry, I'm going to preserve you no matter what happens. So we know why God preserved Jeremiah. We don't know about, you know, this prophet here, then Kirjath-Jearim, Urijah. We don't know what he was like or why God let him. Who knows? Just interesting. I'll leave it there. Chapter 27, it says, the beginning of the year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your necks. So he makes these wooden yokes. You know, yoke is what you put on the animals, and you put two animals in the yoke and put it over their head. You've seen those, you know, the animal would pull, you know, in that day. And so that's what the yoke is, something on your neck. He made them out of wood. And he says, this is amazing to me. Send them to the king of Edom. Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the messengers who come to Jerusalem, note that, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. What's happening is, the king here is getting ready to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem in three different sieges, okay? The first siege was 605. The next siege was, I think, 597, and the final siege was 587. So he did it in three different phases, and so the first two sieges have taken place now. And so you're coming to this third time. By the time he comes in the third time, he's just going to wipe them out. He's not going to put up with it anymore. It's like, I'm tired of your rebellion. But these guys are all coming together. They're all traveling from these other nations to say, hey, maybe if we gather together, we can fight against Nebuchadnezzar. We'll all join forces. We'll put all of our kingdoms together. We'll defeat this guy, and we'll drive him out. So they're trying to become allies in battle to stop Nebuchadnezzar from taking the world over. And God has said, I've given it to Nebuchadnezzar. He's my servant. I've given it to him. He's going to take it over. Your efforts are going to be futile, you know. So, but he said, but when Jeremiah, when you see all these other kings from these other nations coming to Jerusalem for this conference to talk about battle and linking together against Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to go right to that meeting where all those leaders are wearing and bring yokes with you, right? Put the yokes on, bring them in, and show them God has put you under servitude, because an animal that was serving was under a yoke, serving, working on the farm, that I've put you under servitude to Nebuchadnezzar regardless of what you do. It doesn't matter what you do. Look what he says to tell them. He says, you go do that. And he says, and verse 4, command them and say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of battle, the God of Israel. Now, I've underlined that. Note that. The God of Israel is the one saying this. We know it, but this will come into play in a moment. Thus you shall say to them, those masters, I've made the earth, and man and beast are on the ground. By my great power, by my outstretched arm, I've given it to whom it seemed proper to me. I mean, notice God has taken full authority here. I'm the authority over every god, over every king, over every nation. And now I've given all these lands, that is yours, all you kings, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. There he says it again. He's serving me. And the beasts of the field even belong to him. I've also given to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son, Belshazzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, his son, then Belshazzar, as we're going through Daniel, until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. Now, again, this is what's amazing, guys. Grasp what's happening. We know that God is God. But the Ammonites have their own god. Sidonians have their own god. Tyre has their own god. You know, Moab has their own god. Edom has their own god. Everybody has their own gods. And now all these guys are coming together with their gods. And this prophet steps in there and says, the God of Israel, he's over all you guys. And he's over all your gods. Modern day, here's a modern day application of this. Let's say that a Muslim representative king came in, and a Taoist king came in, and a Buddhist king came in, and all these kings with all these different gods that they worship, and an American pastor comes in and says, thus says the God over all of your gods and over all of your kingdoms. I'm sorry, you have no say in this. I'm greater than all of you, and I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. You better obey. How do you think they'd receive that? Who do you think? Oh, can you imagine? Our God is the great God. Our God is greater than all gods. Your God's a fake. He's not even real. And the real God is just saying, you better submit or you're in big trouble. How do you think Jeremiah was received by these kings? I mean, Jeremiah's getting it everywhere. There's not anybody that's his buddy. You know, it'd be like, is there anybody I can just kind of hang out with, you know, and go have a falafel with or some shawarma and, you know, go to McDavid's, get a burger and some fries or whatever. I mean, there's nobody I can hang out with. And so he says in verse 8, and it shall be that the nation and the kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, which is my servant, because I'm the God of all, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, famine, and pestilence until I've consumed them by his hand. So again, they would see this when they all got judged and Babylon took over. You know, there may have been some of them that repented and realized, wow, the God of Israel really did kind of, I guess he is greater than all of our gods. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, those over your gods, your sorcerers, or those who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you to remove you far from your land. If you just repent, you can stay where you are. And I'll drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. So you'll be serving Nebuchadnezzar, but you can stay in your home. Stay in your land. I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. So now he speaks to his own people and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die? Look at the pleading heart of God. Why will you die? What are you doing? You and your people by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon. It's almost like when we plead with those that don't know God today. Why won't you go to heaven? Why are you doing this? Why do you reject your only chance to be saved? Why are you doing this? Just stop and think for a minute. Why won't you receive him? What's keeping you from receiving him? Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you, but I've not sent them, says the Lord. Yet they prophesy a lie in my name. Again, that still happens today, doesn't it? That I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Also, I spoke to the priests and to all the people saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will shortly be brought back from Babylon. Remember when they came in, they took all the vessels from the temple, which Belshazzar, we saw there in chapter 5 of Daniel, he's partying with all these things. That's what he's talking about right here in Jeremiah. He's saying they took all the vessels back. Now, of course, he's saying the party hadn't happened yet, but he's saying these are the vessels that they took to party with. He said, so the false prophets are saying, God's going to, thus say the Lord's God, going to bring all these things back. He says, for they prophesy, I lie to you. It's not coming back. You're going to be there 70 years. He already told them. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? Again, I just hear God pleading with them. He doesn't want to do this. But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, then let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, that is the ones they haven't taken yet, in the house of the king of Judah and Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. So they've already taken a bunch of them. You want the rest of it to stay there? Let the rest of it stay. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars. They were still there. Remember the pillars, Jachin and Boaz, that were out front? Concerning the sea, that is the big basin that was on the backs of those oxen. You had three facing northwest, east, and south, and the priests used it to do their washing, their ritual washing. Concerning the carts, concerning the remainder of the vessels, these are things that are still there at the temple that have not been taken yet, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord, and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon. So the rest is going to go as well. And there they shall be until the day that I visit them, that is 70 years later, says the Lord. Then, after that 70 years, I will bring them up to restore them to this place. So once you're judged, I'll bring you back. And we see Nehemiah came back and Ezra and all that. We'll get to that later on as far as we down the road when we get there. But notice this here, guys. They're in verse 19. For thus says the Lord concerning the pillars. And we're not going to try to do 28. It's a short chapter. It has great stuff, but I don't want to rush it. But notice it says the pillars. Now, when you saw the temple, they had these two pillars out front, Jachin and Boaz. You know, and they were very symbolic, okay, to the people there. They represented these pillars, you know, that were there on the Temple Mount. You know, we think about today pillars of the community or this kind of thing. But isn't it interesting about God's pillars? These pillars stood alone. They didn't support anything. They were just pillars. There were no pillars in the temple holding the temple up. The pillars were just there as beauty and strength and decoration and the privilege of getting to be there. And the Bible talks about if we will be faithful to the Lord, we will be pillars in the temple of God. But what I love about this is, who's holding up the temple? Not the pillars. It's God. God is the one that holds up his church. It's not the pastors, it's not the elders, it's not the important people in the ministry across the nation who are great evangelists or teachers. I thank God for all of them. And we may see them as pillars of faith. They're the pillars of the brethren, you know, whatever. And that's true. But they're holding nothing up. They're just standing there as an honor that God's given them to be a part of God. It's all held up and held together by God. Isn't that great? And so God says, I'll let you be a pillar in my temple, but you know, you don't have your responsibility. You're not the one that makes it go. Sometimes, you know, people say, and I've had some people ask me here recently, as the church has grown just a little bit, and it's nothing compared to a lot of these churches that really get huge, but it's grown a little bit, and people say, you know, is it hard? I mean, how's the weight? Do you feel the pressure? I'm like, I don't carry any of it. I just stand there and look at God's temple, and he holds it all up. There's nothing on my back, right? He didn't build it that way. We're not built to carry the church. We're simply built to be a part of it as God gives us the honor to be a part of it. God is the one that carries it. It's his church. He carries the weight of it all. He's the one that's responsible for those that are saved or not saved, or those that we're to do our job and to reach out and minister or whatever. But again, it's interesting for those who try to be pillars. You know, I'm going to be a pillar in the church. You know, I'm going to hold this thing up. I'm going to be whatever. That's exactly what happens. When people try to be a pillar in the church, they hold things up. They get in the way. They want to have committees. And all their little voting and whatever. All you're doing is holding things up. You're trying to be a pillar. You're just holding things up. Stop. Only God holds it up. Back off. Just be a pillar there. Stand there. Do what you're called to do. Let God hold it up. And God will let you be a part of it as you watch his church. So, be pillars. You know, let's honor God. Let's be a pillar. And let's watch God work. We'll get into chapter 28 next week. We get into some great stuff. Chapter 28 is a great chapter as we see these false prophets face off with Jeremiah. And we get some good ideas of what do we do when you are standing against false teachers and false prophets. And so some great stuff for next week as well. All of God's word is great. But let's pray and ask God, just thank him for tonight and ask him to make us pillars in his church in the right way. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. And again, for just the testimony of Jeremiah and just for the ministry of your word and the teaching of your word. And I thank you, Lord God, that you've told us that if we'll be faithful, we will be pillars at your temple. But I thank you, Lord, that when you say that, there's no responsibility to hold the church up. There's no responsibility to be strong and to whatever. As a matter of fact, Lord, as we noted tonight, when we try to do that, we just hold things up. Forgive me, Lord, of all the years I've gotten in the way. I know that you would have done things, I believe, much sooner here, and I think much greater, if I hadn't tried to hold things up. And I thank you, Lord, that you've taught me just to stand and to be faithful in what I'm called to do and to watch you build your church and to watch you change lives. And tonight, God, thank you for your word that you've planted in our heart. God, let it produce what you sent it to produce. Lord, it's not by might nor by power, but by your spirit. And I pray if there's any here tonight that are trying to be those pillars to hold everything up, whether it be in their family or in the church or whatever, that they could just rest and trust you and call on you, God, that you would hold things up, that you would hold the marriage together, that you would rescue the kids from rebellion. Lord, we're to do our part. We get that. We need to be witnesses. We need to be living godly. We need to be sharing the word of God. We need to be living it out. Lord, let us just be that strength, like Jacob and Boaz, that just stands in the temple of God. Let us be those found, Lord, in your fellowship and among your people, standing for you, being used by you, and watching you be the one that holds it all together, because only you can do that. And so, Lord, we thank you again for your word tonight, and we give you all the praise and all the glory, and ask it in Jesus' name.